I would like to begin this morning by just sharing with you some good theology that some of you grew up on, for many of you more your children grew up on. It goes like this: you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world, you may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. Some of you are grinning, you know this theology. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. Might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. Maybe living in another country under another name. Whose theology is this? Bob Dylan. You'd have known by this, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Why are we going to have to serve somebody? Because that's the way we're made. That's the way we're created. We're all created to worship. We're all created to love. We're all created to serve somebody. The question then is, what or whom will we serve? That's the question. Now, it says in your program that we're looking again at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are, but there's only one phrase that we're going to look at. And actually, we're really going to look at Matthew chapter 6, because this will help us understand 1 Timothy 3 a little better. So if you want to turn to a place, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's page 1504 in our church Bible, if you're using one of those. Because in 1 Timothy 3, in these qualifications that Paul gave for elders, if you desire to be an elder, that's a good thing. But one of the things he says in 1 Timothy 3:3 that we've skipped over these weeks that I want to go back to, is he says, if you're going to be a leader in God's church, you can't be a lover of money. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, talking about leaders. He said that if you're going to be a leader, you can't be greedy for money. You must be eager to serve. And as Dylan has taught us, we're all eager to serve. It's just according to whom we're serving or what we're serving. And so he says, you can't be eager to serve money. You have to be eager to serve God if you want to be a leader in His church. But over to Matthew chapter 6, if you're there with me, it's where we'll spend our time this morning. Jesus said, and He said it not just to the leaders of the church, but He said it to all believers, no one can serve two masters. 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. What God is telling us is that one of the greatest competitors of our worships, or of our worship, or one of the biggest worship thieves is money and possessions. One who's done the math on this has looked at it and found that 15% of everything that Christ said relates to this topic. There's more on this topic, Christ speaking about money and possessions, than He spoke about heaven and hell combined. Why? Why did Jesus spend the time on this topic? Because there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and how we handle money. We may try to divorce our faith from our finances, but God says they're inseparable. In other words, money does not have to compete for our worship. Money can actually and should actually be, and is even designed to be, a tool for our worship of God. You see, money makes a great servant. But as you know, money makes a horrible master. He says here, Jesus tells us, you have to choose. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And in this question that we put before us, what or whom will we worship? It translated in Jesus' mind to where is your treasure? To ask the question, where is your treasure? Look with me at this passage, if you will, back in Matthew 6. We'll begin at verse 19. Because we'll see very clearly where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, my dad can, I think he could literally sit and watch the ticker tape for the stock market all day long. Why? Well, it's simple. He has treasure there. He has investments. And he's wanting to keep a watch on them. So his time, his energy, his interest, his heart is following his treasure. I was for the San Antonio Spurs. I wanted them to win the NBA championship. Why? I don't know. I don't care for the Detroit Pistons. But you know what? If Detroit would have won, I wouldn't have lost any sleep over it. It just wasn't that big a deal to me. But there were some. I mean, have you ever watched any kind of event with anybody who has their money on the event? And they lose sleep over it because where their treasure is, that's where their heart is. And if they're going to lose some treasure over this, man, they're intensely watching everything. And those are the people that could tell you about every play, every scenario, everything that happened. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Now, this is probably the most elementary, most basic investment advice you'll ever hear in this passage. I mean, think about the simplicity of this. Okay, you want to invest. Do you want to invest in something that's corruptible, that's going to be eaten up, that's going to be stolen? Or do you want to invest in something that's going to last forever, it's incorruptible, and nobody can ever get to it? Come on, Pastor, that sounds kind of silly, but that's what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, that's what he's saying. Is it silly? I mean, even though we can verbalize what is the best investment, do we store up on earth where moth and rust can destroy? Where thieves break in and steal instead of in heaven? Where moth and rust do not destroy? And thieves cannot break in and steal? Before we move too far in this passage, let me say right at the beginning what Jesus is not forbidding here. He's not forbidding, he's not saying, or forbidding possessions in themselves. He's not saying that if you own something that it's wrong. Scripture nowhere forbids private property. He's not forbidding saving for a rainy day or life insurance or taking care of God's family. He's not forbidding that. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, God's word actually praises the ant and tells the slacker, the lazy, hey, look at the ant. Watch what he's doing. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Or we'll see in the next several weeks in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he's not forbidding any of those things. But he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So there is something that he's forbidding. He also says in Luke 12, Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, as we keep looking at this passage, though, where he just says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, we see that God really, he wants to correct our vision. He wants to give us corrective lenses, if you will. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Of course, the eyes determine for the most part how we find our way, don't they? I mean, if we have bad eyes, then they let in no light and we're in darkness and we can't find our way. That's simple. Just as our eyes affect our whole body, so our ambitions, where we fix our eyes, where we fix our hearts, affects our whole lives. physically, we have good eyes. We see where we're going, see what we're doing. Bad eyes, we cannot. We're in darkness. Good eyes spiritually, clear vision, fills us with hope and joy in Christ and fills us with the passion to live on mission. He wants us to clear our vision for such. Because with bad vision, spiritually, we walk in darkness, even in sin. But here's the thing, as I think through this, I think one of our greatest vision problems is that many with bad eyes, we don't even know it. We kind of find ourselves like this, you know, the little child in the school classroom that's making poor grades and can't figure out why, and put some corrective lenses on, and all of a sudden, wow, the test scores go up and everything seems to come together. We need our eyes checked. This is just a metaphor for we need our hearts checked. The psalmist said it like this, Psalm 119:37, "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word." God helped me with corrective lenses this past week. Paige and I have been talking, been praying about just our desire before God to live generously, to live for Him and to give to Him. And we weren't using this exact language necessarily, but to understand what it means to store up our treasure in heaven instead of on earth. Steve, who shared with us a moment ago a few times, has recommended this book to me that I haven't read. Last week, I was reading someone I respect, a guy by the name of John Piper, and in his writings, he recommended the exact same book to me. And I'm thinking, I guess I need to see what this book is. Well, I didn't know much about Randy Alcorn not living here around his hometown. And so I had not read The Treasure Principle before. And so on their recommendation, I told Terry that I'd like to get it. And then one morning, it's sitting on my desk, and there it was. And so I picked it up. It's only about 90 pages and a small book, but I couldn't put it down. I mean, I couldn't stop reading it until I had read every word of this. And after I finished reading it and just thanking the Lord, saying, this is what we've been talking about. This just brings clarity. And I left and I started heading for the bookstore to, saying, you know, I got to get this. Everybody needs to read this thing. And so I called Paige on my way and I said, Paige, and I shared the book with her and about the treasure principle. And it's just, it just brings clarity to this passage is what it does. And she was getting excited with me. And I said, I'm going to the bookstore to buy them out. And she said, okay. And I said, well, they may have 50 of these things. She said, okay. And then we hung up and I thought, they may have 50 of these things. And so I get to the bookstore and I'm about to walk in and I thought, they may have 100 of these things. And so I walk in and I asked the attendant, I said, I'm looking for this book. And I told him, Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle. Oh, yeah. Let me look in the computer. Oh, we don't have any. I'm like, oh, no. And he said, then maybe there's one in the used book section. So we walk over to the used book section and there was one. And I grabbed the one and I looked up on top. And there were three more misplaced right on top. So I grabbed those as well. And so all I was able to get was four. I went to another bookstore. They didn't have any. So don't try to go to the bookstore this week because they don't have this around here. Here's what I'm going to do, though. I was able to get four. And so I'm just going to leave a couple of these here this morning. And it'll give us a chance to maybe do this together. And if you want to pick this up, come pick it up. But I want you to do a few things if you pick it up. One is this. I want you to purpose to read all of it. If I pick it up, I'm going to read it. Secondly, I'm going to pass it on to somebody in this fellowship. And so read it and pass it on to somebody. You don't have to do this third one, but I think it'd be good if you would, for the third thing, write your name and write your number in the front cover of it. And then let's have an opportunity to dialogue with one another. And then you can write the names down and talk to each other and see what God is doing in our lives as He hopefully moves us into a new paradigm. I'll go ahead and share part of the first chapter with you. He begins the first chapter calling it buried treasure. And he begins with a known quote to you, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he tells his story about this Hebrew in the first century. And the Hebrew is walking along and he's stooped shoulders and he's carrying his staff and he has sweat on his tunic and he has dirt and dust all over his sandals. And he's walking to the city because he has pressing business there and he's trying to get there. So he's walking along the path and he so desperately wants to get there and get there on time that he decides just to cut through this one field. I mean, it's okay. Everybody does this and the owner won't mind. So he's going to take this shortcut. But the problem with the shortcut is he's going on the shortcut and he has his staff and it's uneven ground. So he's having to prop himself along with his staff as he's walking. All of a sudden as he's going, he hears this thunk. And he knows it's not a rock. And he hits it again, thunk. He definitely knows it's not a rock. Now in a split second, he has to make a decision. He has pressing business. I need to go, but his curiosity got the best of him. So he starts kind of scraping a little bit. And as he scrapes, all of a sudden a sliver of sunlight appears on the object. And so he goes down to his knees and he begins just dusting away at whatever the object is. And after a few minutes, he has it uncovered. And it's this chest. And it's this gold chest overlaid with gold. And his eyes obviously brighten. And there's this old rusty lock on it. I mean, this thing looks like it's been there for decades. And so he takes his staff and the lock is so rusty he's able to pry it off. And he opens up the lid. And there's all these gold coins and precious jewels. And there's stones of every color in there. And I mean, it's just more than he could ever imagine. And he just starts looking at it and playing it and dreaming about it. And he takes one of the coins and it was issued some 70 years ago in Rome. And his excitement is just overwhelming. He closes the lid and he actually covers it all up. And he puts a marker there so he'll know where it is. Nobody else will know, but he'll know where it is. And he begins to walk away. But he doesn't walk towards his pressing business anymore. He starts going home. And he goes with a new excitement, a new skip in his step. And he's thinking and he's plotting of, how do I get that? Because I can't just go take it. That would be stealing because it belongs to some landowner. So how do I get that? And so on his way home, he's thinking about how he can get it. And he realizes, I have to buy it. I have to get it. But how can I get it? Well, I'll sell my farm. I'll sell my prize oxen. I'll sell my crops. I'll sell everything that I have. I'll sell everything. That should be enough. I've got to go back and get it. From the moment of his discovery, Alcorn says, the traveler's life changes. The treasure captures his imagination. It becomes the stuff of his dreams. It's his reference point. It's his new center of gravity. The traveler takes every new step with his treasure in mind, and he experiences a radical paradigm shift. And the story is captured by Jesus in one single verse, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man bought it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and he bought that field. Now contrast that with the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to give any of his treasure because he thought his was greater than Jesus. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up everything for a greater traveler or greater treasure. But the traveler was. Why? Why? Because the traveler understood what it would gain him. Now, when I was first looking at this passage here, Matthew 6, I highlighted a word in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And I highlighted this word, yourselves. And began thinking, and even have taught this in the past, of that's where the catch is. Storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. We can't store up for ourselves. But really, that's not what the point is here. Because if you keep on reading, he actually says to verse 20, but store up, wait a minute, again, for yourselves, treasures in heaven. If we're in Christ, God's good is our good. And our good is God's good. Now, the contrast here is not about yourselves. It's about where you store up the treasures. Store up for yourself treasures on earth versus store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, that's the point. Where are you storing them up? Alcorn goes on. He says, do you feel sorry for that traveler? After all, his discovery, think about it, it cost him everything. But we aren't to pity this man. We're to envy this man. His sacrifice pales in comparison to his reward. I mean, consider the cost of benefits here. The traveler made short-term sacrifices to gain long-term reward. Well, Pastor, but it cost him everything he owned. But it gained him everything that mattered. And it was in his joy. It was in his joy that he went off thinking through the treasure. He wasn't exchanging a lesser treasure for a greater treasure out of some dutiful drudgery. But it was not only exciting, it was the only thing to do. It was the only logical thing to do. I mean, when Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not because wealth might be lost here. It's a given. It will be lost. It will be destroyed. It will be gone. Either it'll leave us while we're living, or we'll leave it when we die. Alcorn shares another great illustration, not so great for a Southern boy, but he talks about the Civil War and about a northerner living in the South at the end of the Civil War. And he says, and just place yourself there for a moment. You're at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a northerner. And you know that the end of the war is imminent. And it's just a fact now. You know that the North will win. And you've been there for a little while, and you've been gathering up all this Confederate currency, and you've got just loads of it. You're getting ready to go back home. You've got all this Confederate currency. What are you going to do with it? Well, you know it's about to become worthless. So the only sensible thing to do is to go cash it in for U.S. currency, because that's going to be the only thing that matters. And so you want to get rid of it. And you want to get something that's going to last, something that's going to have real value. As a Christian, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. I mean, it's the ultimate insider trading tip, isn't it? Earth currency will become worthless when Christ returns. Or when we die, whichever one comes first. How much did John D. Rockefeller leave behind? All of it. Jesus takes this profound truth. You can't take it with you. And adds a stunning qualification by telling us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. He offers a paradigm-shifting principle, which is what this little book is about, this treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And as you store up heavenly treasures, you'll gain an everlasting version of what that man found in the treasure hidden in the field. He found joy. He found real joy. And if this weren't enough, as we're looking at this passage, Jesus takes it one more powerful step. I mean, he explains that behind the choice between these two treasures, where we lay them up, two visions, where we fix our eyes, there's really a more basic choice between two masters. Whom will you serve? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. A lover of God can't be a lover of money. A lover of money can't be a lover of God. You've got to serve somebody. If we stop here, I think we've missed a big point in this, though. Because I really haven't taken the time to set this in context. To set this in its fuller context, we need to go back to 5:1. You see, Jesus is teaching this on the mountain. And he sat down and tells us that in 5:1. He saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. And he began to teach them. His disciples came to him. Those who were already following Jesus. Those who were committing their lives to him. And he taught them, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's foolishness. Send it on ahead. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why is it crucial to set it in context? Because he's not saying store up treasures in heaven to secure your place with God and to secure that God, to impress God. No, the only thing that secures our place with God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our stead and he rose from the grave to give us a place with God, to allow us to know God. You can't start where we're talking here. But as you're walking with Jesus, he says, send it ahead. Send it ahead. It's the only smart thing to do. Store up your treasures in heaven, not right here. Now, there was one that I was told about that was in a meeting with a group of guys, and they were had these guys around talking, and these were guys who had were seen as very successful men in the world's eyes. And they were talking about what brings them joy. And one of these guys, I was told, started off not so much of what brings me joy, but let me tell you what does not bring me joy. And I've asked him if he'll come share his story with you. You know him. It's Ted Sides. And Ted, if you'll come on up, and as he's sharing, hopefully he'll make mention of it, but just to Ted, by God's grace, is going to be leading our men's ministry coming in the fall. But I've asked Ted to help us understand through a life illustration what it means to not be a lover of money. So Ted, would you share with us?
Is this on? Can you hear me? Just to follow up on Gary's story, that was a meeting that we were at. It's a committee of guys that are all committed to the outdoor ministry that takes place at the ranch, the Wild Horse Canyon Young Life Ranch. And the question just came up, what brought you joy? And my response was, well, what doesn't bring me joy is what used to bring me joy. I think God's just doing a big work in my heart, and the things that I used to think brought me joy and security, pleasure, happiness, just don't anymore. And it's a little unlikely that I'm up here speaking on this topic today. And I'll give you a brief history to illustrate why. 4 years ago, I was working for a Fortune 10 company. I was a vice president there and flying around the world in private jets and drivers picking me up and and just living what the world would call a very successful life. And I guess it was to boast in that to my wife and my kids and show them what all this time away had amounted to, that I asked to bring them along. And so I took them down, and we had the plane pick them up and drop us off, and the driver delivered us to our loft, which was in downtown, one of the bigger cities in America. And I was excited as I took them through and showed them this very fancy place and walked them up and went up the elevator. And as we got there, I opened the door, and it swung open, and there's these tall ceilings in there. And Julie went through, and then I had my two boys were with me. I have three kids, but two of the boys were with me. And my oldest boy, Lauren, he was 6 years old, and he looked in. He goes, "Wow, this is one lonely place you live in, Dad." Yeah. And, you know, it just struck me right then that I'd been spending 5 days a week down there and storing up all these things for myself, and my wife and kids, they just didn't care. And I think it's amazing how God chooses and who God chooses to send His Spirit through to convict us. Because He could have sent any other messenger at that time, but my six-year-old oldest son, who I'm trying to raise up with this Christian foundation, just cut right through to my heart. So at that time, we were members and we were regular attenders here at Henson. We were pretty active. Julie was in the nursery. I was out in the parking lot and on different committees. And I think by the world standards, we would have been considered generous with our time and our treasure and our talents. But looking back, I think Christ was just one of the folders in our portfolio. And our time and our treasure and our talent were just that. They were ours. It wasn't long after that time that I left that company, and I ran into Steve Atkinson, who spoke earlier today. And Steve had just taken the job out at Wild Horse, and he said, "Hey, I'd like you to come out and check this place out. I think you'd like this ministry." And so we went out there and spent a week at a family camp, and I'd say that was one of the best weeks of our lives, the greatest family weeks of our lives. And as we left, we drove out of there. It's a long driveway in. When you go, you'll see it. It's about a 12-mile driveway down in. As we left, we were driving out, and I said, "Wow, you know, this would just be a great place to live," to my wife. And she looked at me like, "You are crazy living out here." So that was kind of the end of that conversation with her. And Steve invited me back at the end of the summer to see the camp full of kids with the ministry in full swing. And as we drove out that time with Julie, it was just this overwhelming sense of peace and just calling that I felt. And as I drove back in to see Steve, I felt that same calling and peace again. And I was compelled, like really I never have been, to just pull over and pray about it. And so I pulled over and I got out of the car and I looked around, and because I didn't want anybody seeing me. And I had these racks on my car, and I just climbed up on top of my car and I just held out my hands. I said, "Lord, just, I don't know what it is about this place, but just take my life and just fracture it for your glory." And went down into camp, had a great week. And there were many other really great weeks out of the camp that we spent. And it was one of those weeks that I called, we were out, Steve and I, we were hosting. We had guests coming in all week. And it was a Wednesday night, and I called Julie and I said, "Wow, you know, I've been praying about this a lot, and I really think God's calling us to this place." And she said, it wasn't a good night. The kids were fighting and Dad wasn't there. And she said, no, I don't think so. And so it made it all the more odd that when I asked her again Thursday, "Hey, would you come out here because we've got an open slot, would you come out with Nancy and have dinner with us?" that she said, "Okay." And it was even more odd that night when we were sitting up on this hill, looking over these kids that had come a week before, and if you can see the transformation that happens to these kids in a week when they hear about Christ, it's phenomenal. And she was sitting there looking over, and she said, "You know what, we can move here." And so I got some good advice from somebody one time, and they said, "Just don't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out where God wants you. Just go where He's working and jump in with both feet and be part of it." And so last August, we moved out to the ranch to volunteer full-time, and we've been there since August, and we'll be there through August. And I don't tell you that to really paint a picture for you of what God's doing to make us good, but just to paint a picture of the direction that he's taken our life. And Gary's been talking about the qualifications for elders and illuminating for us that those aren't just qualifications for elders. Those are a roadmap and guidelines for the Christian life. And I'd have to say, looking back, reflecting on those verses, and specifically today, this lover of money, that I was a lover of money. And not like I love Christ or I love my wife or my kids, but it was certainly one of my idols. And in my head, I knew I couldn't get happiness from it, but in my heart, I just felt its grip. You know, I'm 39, and I'm sad to say that 35 years of my life I spent trying to accumulate things for me. And I was in sales, and one of the first things you learn in sales is a thing called the Ben Franklin Close. And if you didn't learn it as a salesperson, I'm sure somebody's done it for you before. But what you do is you take a piece of paper, and you draw a line down the middle of it, and you put on both sides reasons to make a decision or not to, or counterpositions to help you make a decision between two things. And, you know, it's one of the first things I learned in selling, and I wish I would have just taken my life right when I learned it and put it to that test. Because on one side, I would have taken all the things that the world says I have security in, like power and influence and wealth and abundance, prestige, selfish ambition. And on the other side, I'd have just put the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think the decision would have been obvious, and I wouldn't have wasted so much time. But the good news is God redeemed that, and He's reshaping my life, and He's reshaping the lives of my family for His glory and for our good. And with that, Matthew, that sixth chapter of Matthew that Gary went through today, has really changed our approach, my family's approach, and my approach to how we see the assets that He's entrusted us. Because I think the treasure Matthew speaks of includes our finance and our assets, but it's also our talents and indeed our lives he's talking about as well. So we now see ourselves not as owners of anything, but of managers of His assets, used for His glory and His fame. And we knew all along we can't take any of it with them, but now we focus on how do we send it ahead. And we do that by viewing everything we have through a lens of its value to His kingdom, to His ministry, and to what makes much of Him. And to the extent that we don't, that things we have don't accomplish that, we pray that He just give us the wisdom to, as Pastor Gary would say, just chuck them and go on to something that does. It's ironic, you know, that there's this hole that I always tried to fill, and that hole that we can't fill with things or works is only filled by His Holy Spirit, and when we just turn all that other stuff back over to Him. And there's really two verses that I've been kind of filtering my life through for the last 3 or 4 months. The first one was referenced by the couple that was up here and spoke last week. It's Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I just love the commitment and the passion that Paul has amidst this persecution to understand that whether he's living or he's dying, his relationship with Christ is the only thing. And the second one is John, third chapter, Gospel of John, 30th verse. And it's where John's writing of John the Baptist's testimony about Christ. And he says, and this is the English Standard Version, that he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Gary mentioned men's ministry and that I'm going to be, Lord willing, leading that in the fall. And something came to me when we were talking about the communication cards. We always hold the communication cards up, and there's visitors, and we offer visitors the opportunity to come up and tell us who they are. But then we also say, if there's any prayer requests, you know, put them in there, and then this faithful staff that we have will pray over those. And it struck me that I don't fill out a lot of those, and that I probably should. But I'm going to ask that you all do me a favor today. And that would be that this leading this men's ministry scares me to death. So if you would just pray for me and maybe write up a communication card that the staff would pray for me. And it can be very simple. And in fact, I think it would be best if it just said that through that ministry that Christ would increase and that Ted would decrease. And then I think we'd be getting that off on the right foot. And I thank you for allowing me to share what he's doing with me. Thanks.
Thank you, Ted. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Will you stand with me? Father, thank you for the testimony of your word, so clear. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And Father, for some of us right now, we need a moment just to think about where our treasure is and what our heart is chasing. So I'm going to just pause for a moment and allow you to do business with God where you stand. Where's your treasure? What's your heart chasing right now?